We gather each and every Sunday to exalt the risen Christ, and for no other reason. Amen, church? It was on a Sunday, October 16th, 2005, that I was engaged in something that would change my life. It remains to this day a significant milestone. It was the day that I asked Kelsey if she would marry me. It came after gathering with our church family for worship. We went down to Laguna Beach. I'd, of course, spoken to her father. I had the ring. I asked the most significant question of my life. She said yes. Actually, I should amend that. At first, she asked, "Is this real?" And I didn't know whether she meant the question or the ring, but once she was assured of the reality of both, she said yes. And then I did the only thinkable thing to do next, which is I took her to Game 5 of the ALCS, taking place at Angel Stadium that year. I had secured tickets. We had a wonderful time watching the Angels get eliminated from playoff contention that night, as the White Sox had taken 4 games in a row. That sequence of events began 4 nights earlier on Wednesday, October 12th of 2005, and it is the fault of no other person than this man, Doug Eddings, Major League Baseball umpire. That night in the 9th inning, the game was tied at 1 run apiece. And to the plate stepped A.J. Pierzynski, the Chicago White Sox catcher. He got a count of 2 strikes. Kelvin Escobar threw the next pitch. A.J. Pierzynski swung at the pitch, missed. It looked something like this. That's catcher Josh Paul behind him. Doug Eddings made this signal. Now, in any baseball game anywhere on the planet, when a hitter swings and misses a pitch and the umpire does this, that is strike 3, my friend, you are out. A.J. Pierzynski proceeded to make his way to first base. Josh Paul proceeded to roll the ball back towards the mound and make his way to the dugout. Doug Eddings subsequently called A.J. Pierzynski safe at first base, to the bemusement of every fan in U.S. Cellular Field. They were thrilled. And everyone didn't know quite what had happened. Well, it turned out Josh Paul hadn't caught the ball cleanly. It had hit the ground on the way to Josh Paul's mitt. And so the out was not completed until an out was made at first base, which it never was. We went on to lose that series, and Doug Eddings went on to eternal infamy at Angel Stadium. He's the only umpire I know of to be consistently booed every time he appeared to call a game at Angel Stadium. I believe it's still the case to this day. The last time I saw him call a game at Angel Stadium and they announced the umpires, he was booed. A.J. Pierzynski, of course, was also booed. Nobody booed Josh Paul ever, though, for failing to record the out effectively. And so we just say, he's just the worst. Now, in all fairness to Doug Eddings, he was just doing his job. To an Angels fan, he did his job badly. To a White Sox fan, he did his job effectively. From an Angels fan's perspective, A.J. Pierzynski is a low-life cheater. To a White Sox fan, he's an inventive and opportunistic player who secured them their first World Series win in 88 years as the series would then unfold. We do this, don't we? We have people in our lives or around us, and whatever it is, we're tempted to just say, man, they're just the worst. That may only be true of me and people like Doug Eddings, but I reckon it's probably true for you as well. Scripture is no stranger to these sorts of evaluations of people. We've been talking about Elijah and this king that he confronts on a number of occasions, King Ahab. And Scripture is very clear in its evaluation of King Ahab, and while it doesn't use the exact phrase, he's just the worst, comes pretty close. 1 Kings 16:25 says this about his father, Omri. Omri did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did more evil than all who were before him. And like father, like son, 5 verses later in 1 Kings 16:30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all who were before him, which would presumably include his own father. And if that wasn't enough, 3 verses later, it repeats this assessment. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So just in case you were wondering, Ahab, just the worst. We would not expect anything good. I mean, Scripture, the inspired and errant word of God, is very clear about its evaluation of this particular king. I'm going to ask that we skip the map. We'll come back to it in a moment. But we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 20 this morning, in which Elijah does not figure, but three other prophets do. And we are approaching this series focusing on the activities of the prophets. They're the ones that move the story forward, and that is especially true in our passage this morning. And so I'm going to read these first 12 verses of 1 Kings 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not one who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. We have a scene set for us in this opening of the chapter in which the king of Aram has come against the king of Israel. And so if we can go back to the map for a moment, the geography is significant here. So Israel, the northern kingdom, the green section, is what is ruled by Ahab. And Ahab's father, Omri, had successfully retaken territory that Israel had lost when the kingdom was divided. Both kingdoms were weaker apart than they were together, but Omri led a revitalization of Israel, and his son Ahab continued that. They built the new capital at Samaria, a fortified position that gave them strength. They won victories against neighboring kings and retook territory that had been lost. And significantly, Omri, Ahab's father, concluded an alliance with the Phoenicians, who controlled the coastal port cities that controlled trade with the other peoples of the Mediterranean. He did that by having Ahab marry the king of Phoenicia's daughter, Jezebel. And that cemented this alliance, and it gave Israel a favorable trade relationship with the Phoenicians and with the rest of the known world. Simultaneously, it cut Aram, which is also called Syria in some of your translations, off from that trade. Aram had controlled that trade, and now they were lost in it. And so this is a trade war that we are seeing, one that was not just a cold trade war, a hot trade war. Aram is trying to regain its position by defeating Israel. And so Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, makes this outlandish demand of Ahab. "You're going to give me basically everything. You're going to become an abject vassal state. You're going to be my subject country now, symbolized by taking all of your wealth, all of your wives, and all of your children." This is a way of basically taking all of the power out of a royal house. But more than that, when Ahab consents, recognizing the strength arrayed against him, he wants to humiliate him. And so he says, "I'm actually going to come and search it out and find it, and not just take your things, but also the things that belong to your servants." And at that point, Ahab demonstrates prudence. He seeks counsel from the elders of Israel. He's responsive to counsel. And in response to that counsel, he demonstrates bravery and courage by denying this request, this demand of the king of Aram. And he does it in this really kind of catchphrase way. The king of Aram says, listen, I've got so many soldiers, and the Hebrew's a little bit tricky here, but he says, I've got so many soldiers, there's not enough dust on the roads to catch all of our footprints, is one way of translating it. He's boasting about the size of his army. And Ahab says, don't talk so fast. Don't talk as though you've already won, is the basic paraphrase of the proverb that Ahab quotes back. At this point, there's been no mention of anybody's gods except on the part of the king of Aram, who says, basically, if I don't succeed in defeating you, may the gods strike me down. But Ahab's not invoked the God of Israel, not even once. Which then surprises us when in verse 13, it is at this point, after Ahab has set his course, made his decision, demonstrated bravery and prudence in the pursuit of what has been a successful national policy to this point, that a prophet of God shows up. And we might well expect that that prophet of God would come with a word of rebuke. We might expect that the prophet of God would come and say, this is what you get for allying yourself with the Phoenicians and introducing Baal worship as a condition of that alliance. This is God's right punishment of you for what you have done. Verse 13, and behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. What follows from there is Ahab asking a series of questions, seeking further guidance from God, how to prosecute this battle successfully, and then the successful prosecution of this battle that does in fact see this great host of the Arameans handed into Ahab's hand. He is victorious by God's blessing. And we rightly sort of scratch our heads and say, what is God up to here? We're going to see three things about prophecy as we interact with these three different prophets that come to Ahab, starting with this first one. The first is this: prophecy announces God's agenda. Prophecy is interested in no one else's agenda. It is interested in no one else's priorities. Prophecy, when it is doing its job, prophets, when they are functioning correctly, announce God's agenda and no one else's. The prophet does not show up and say, Ahab, because of your great righteousness, God is delivering this foreign host into your hands. Neither does the prophet come and say, Ahab, because you are a Doug Eddings sort of person, defeat is coming your way. It simply announces, this host is going to be given into your hand. Because that is God's agenda. And we might well ask the question, why? Why is this God's agenda? We don't have a real clear indication of why it would be God's will to do this, but we do remember that last week Elijah was told to anoint a new king over this kingdom of Aram, to replace this very Ben-Hadad. Now, the only reason you need to anoint a new king is if the current king's family line is going to fail. If a new dynasty is going to take over, that happens by way of rebellion and palace coup. Kings don't appoint rival dynasties to replace them. And so it seems to be God's will that Ben-Hadad cease to be the king of Aram, and it could very well be that God intends to use this battle to bring that outcome about. But whatever it is, God has an agenda that is bigger than simply Ahab, it's bigger than Elijah, it's bigger than Ben-Hadad, and the prophet announces that agenda. This prophet was not sought out by King Ahab. He just shows up to let Ahab know the score and to let Ahab know who is driving the engines of history. So that's the first thing that prophecy does. So fast forward, the prophet in verse 22 tells King Ahab, and by the way, he'll be back. Just like Arnold Schwarzenegger, he's planning on coming back. He will not take this defeat lying down. And so he says, get ready, you will have to fight him again. And sure enough, that is exactly what happens. And so in verse 23, Ben-Hadad takes counsel with his generals and his kings and his commanders and says, how do we fix this? And the commanders say, listen, the God of the Israelites is a God of the hills. It's a God of the valleys. They're a shepherding people. Their God is a God of the hills. If we attack on the level plain, though, where we can use our chariots and our archers, line up in battle and not have to worry about this more guerrilla style of warfare that their God seems to favor, then we'll be able to defeat them and their God. That'll be our strategy. And so sure enough, they put this plan into motion. And in verse 28, a man of God, a different prophet, came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, Yahweh is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys, the level places, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. The second thing that prophecy does is it exalts God's nature. The prophet, again, shows up to announce victory to Ahab, but this time not simply in service of God's agenda, but because God's name and reputation are on the line. A defeat of the Israelites at this time would give the Arameans the false impression that God was unable to do anything because his rule is limited to a particular geographic area. And as we have sung and celebrated all morning, God's reign extends throughout all the earth. There is no corner of the universe, as has been famously said, where God does not confidently and boldly and rightly say, mine. And so for the Syrians to say he only has jurisdiction in the hills, we'll be safe from that God on the level places, is blasphemy. And God will not allow the name of Yahweh to fall into disrepute by such thinking. And so he sends a prophet to Ahab to say, victory will come because my name is on the line. And I will defend my great name. And I will use Ahab to do it. And again, we are well perplexed to say, Ahab is going to defend the honor of the great name of Yahweh when Ahab is the one who's introduced polytheism and false worship into Israel like no one before him? Yes. Prophecy cares not who's carrying forward God's agenda or who is exalting God's character and name, so long as God's agenda and God's character and name are uplifted. That is hard for us to swallow. But Paul said it, I don't care why someone is preaching the good news that Jesus is king over the whole universe, whether from false motives or pure, Jesus is preached and I rejoice. Prophecy exalts God's character. So the battle unfolds once again, and Ahab is victorious, and Ben-Hadad himself has to flee into an inner chamber of the city that he was trying to operate from. Ahab has him surrounded, cornered, and Ben-Hadad says, essentially, I'll give you whatever you want, just let me live. And Ahab says, he didn't get killed in the battle? That's great. He's my brother. Yes, let's enter into an agreement. And so they work out a trade deal in which Israel will be able to open free trade zones in Damascus, the capital of the Arameans, and regain its favorable position in this trade relationship. Ahab's strategy has worked. His foreign policy is paying big dividends economically on the Samaritan stock exchange. And then verse 35, the third prophet shows up. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow, at the command of Yahweh, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him, which makes a sort of sense. If someone comes up to you and says, God told me to tell you to hit me hard with a blunt object, cause a serious head wound, I think we would all be right to say, Jesus said something about turning the other cheek and not striking. I'm going to defer to him on this one. The man refuses, and the prophet says, well, because you've refused a command from the word of God, you're going to be struck down by a lion. And sure enough, the man is killed by a lion. So now the prophet goes to another of his companions and says, strike me, please. And the one says, I saw what happened to the other guy. So sure enough, he strikes him and gives him this head wound. And the prophet puts a bandage over his eye to cover the wound, but also to disguise him. And then he goes and confronts Ahab. And he says to Ahab, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. So he tells this story, this parable, that he was asked to guard a prisoner, and that he was distracted and let the prisoner go free, and he wants to know from the king, what is going to happen to me because I was faithless in my duty? And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. In other words, you told me that it was your life for his. That's what's going to happen. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says Yahweh, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. The third thing that prophecy does is it upholds God's standards. This is the flip side of announcing God's agenda and exalting God's character, is upholding God's standards. The prophet is not at liberty to give Ahab, who's just the worst, and yet is being used by God to advance God's agenda and exalt God's name. The prophet is not allowed to give him a free pass when he fails in his responsibilities. This is the other indication that we have that the purpose of God in giving Ahab victory was to secure the removal of Ben-Hadad from his position as king over Syria. And Ahab has failed in his responsibilities. Now, in coming to Ahab in this way, this story might sound a little familiar. The prophet announces a parable, a hypothetical story about justice and punishment, and the king renders a verdict, not realizing the story is actually about himself. This is how Nathan came to David after the death of Uriah, after David had murdered Uriah to cover up his crime with Bathsheba. That should give us an indication that the prophet is not simply announcing condemnation, because we know that for David, when the prophet came in this way, it was to help David see his own sin so that he might humble himself and repent and be restored, which is what happened to David. Ahab has the same opportunity here. And I'll encourage you to come back next week, because in the next chapter, Ahab once again steps outside of God's commandments and is confronted with his sin, and his reaction is different than it is here. He does not go away vexed and sullen. And so in upholding God's standards, in calling a spade, in calling out sin, no matter who the sin is being committed by, whether David, the man after God's own heart, or Ahab, the worst, the goal of prophecy is to uphold God's standards and seek restoration of those who have violated them. Neither God nor his prophets take delight in the death of the wicked, not even the worst of the wicked. So now what? Well, I would submit to you that we live in a world full of Dougs. We live in a world that is increasingly inclined to think only in terms of the uniforms that we wear. Jerry Seinfeld famously quipped about professional sports fans that they're not really rooting for the players or the coaches or even the organization, because the personnel keep changing all the time. You're really just rooting for the uniforms. It doesn't matter who's wearing it, as long as they're wearing your colors, they're your new best friend. So after a decade of rooting steadily against the Cardinals, when the Angels signed Albert Pujols, favorite player ever, we approach our relationships increasingly in this culture, in this society, in the same way. As long as the person's wearing our uniform, we really don't care who they are. We will root for them, and we will blame the other uniforms for whatever is besetting us. As prophets, as the church that has been entrusted with the prophetic oracles of God to a culture, we need to be very careful that our loyalty is to God's agenda, to God's character, and to God's standards. We need to be very careful that we not allow ourselves to be trapped into thinking that a leader, a person, a group is an Ahab, that they're just the worst, and therefore we can never say anything positive about them or affirm how God might be using them. We need to also be careful not to be so loyal to an individual, a group, a person, that we don't uphold God's standards when they cross the line, but that we do so with the goal of restoration and compassion. And I am afraid that the church today is in danger of doing both of those things. And I'll tell you where I see this. This is not something that I see primarily out there in social media land. I see it in the way that in the church, we are increasingly incapable of engaging in honest dialogue with each other because we are suspicious that the people across the pew are on the wrong team. And one of the clearest ways that I see this is generationally. We could talk about politics, we could talk about ideology, we could talk about a whole host of things, but I see it generationally. I see, and I'm in this weird, they call it the Oregon Trail generation. It's this very narrow group of people born between 1978 and 1982. We're old enough to understand landlines and things like that, but we're young enough to still appreciate Twitter. And so it's this kind of bridge generation, this unique demographic. And so I find myself sympathizing with the boomers and the greatest generation, and I find myself sympathizing with millennials. So a year ago, when the Whitecaps had one of their promotional nights that was Millennial Night, and the giveaway was a participation trophy, I chuckled. But then I thought, that's not encouraging millennials to think that they're going to be taken seriously. That's not a neutral thing. That's a backhanded slap across the face. I've recently become aware that on social media there is this meme, "Okay, Boomer," which is meant as a diss, a way of dismissing by millennials and Gen Zers boomers who they feel just aren't going to be able to comprehend them. This exemplifies the danger that we are in. Writing off someone simply because of the group they are a part of and failing to be able to engage in dialogue. And at the root of that inability, at the root of those divisions, wherever and however and whenever they occur, is a failure to acknowledge at the deepest core of who we are, that Jesus is Lord and King, and therefore we do not need to be either threatened or overly encouraged by any other ruler or authority. Scripture is crystal clear on this. If Jesus is Lord, we have nothing to fear and nothing to hope from any of the rulers and authorities in this world. All of those divisions come from a position of fear. And fear has no place in the Christian witness. Prophecy is never driven by fear, not ever. And so Colossians 1 gives us, in my mind, the best antidote to this sort of thinking. And it's one of those things, we say it, we sing it, we've sung it today, we've prayed it today. We do well to remember it, as Mark reminded us. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, Ahabs and everybody else. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, circle it, underline it, highlight it, star it, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Prophecy that announces God's agenda of reconciling all things to himself. Prophecy that exalts God's character of seeking peace. Prophecy that upholds God's standards of reconciling a fallen world to a righteous God will make peace, not division, even for the worst. Pray. God, we ask that we would be such prophets, that what motivates and drives us would be a passion for your kingdom, your name, your righteousness. We ask that everything else would fade to the background. We ask that we would be fueled by faith, by confidence in your greatness, and not by fear of anyone else's supposed greatness. We ask for that because of Jesus, our great King, and by the Spirit who indwells us. Amen.